Today's reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 3, verses 6 to 39. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner had been strengthening his position in the house of Saul. Now Saul had had a concubine named Rizpah, daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why did you sleep with my father's concubine?" Abner was very angry because what Ishbosheth said, so he answered, "Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? This very day I am loyal to the house of your father Saul and to his family and friends. I haven't handed you over to David, yet now you accuse me of an offense involving this woman. May God deal with Abner, be it ever so severely, if I do not do for David what the Lord promised him on oath, and transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and establish David's throne over Israel and Judah, from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth did not dare to say another word to Abner, because he was afraid of him. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to say to David, "Whose land is it? Make an agreement with me, and I will help you bring all Israel over to you." "Good," said David, "I will make an agreement with you, but I demand one thing of you. Do not come into my presence unless you bring Michal, daughter of Saul, when you come to see me." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, son of Saul, demanding, "Give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself for the price of 100 Philistine foreskins." So Ishbosheth gave orders and had her taken away from her husband, Paltiel, son of Laish. Her husband, however, went with her, weeping behind her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go back home." So he went back. Abner conferred with the elders of Israel and said, "For some time you have wanted to make David your king. Now do it. For the Lord promised David, 'By my servant David, I will rescue my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to the Benjaminites in person. Then he went to Hebron and told David everything that Israel and the whole tribe of Benjamin wanted to do. When Abner, who had 20 men with him, came to David at Hebron, David prepared a feast for him and his men. Then Abner said to David, "Let me go at once and assemble all Israel for my lord the king, so that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may rule over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron, because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king, and the king had sent him away and that he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he is gone. You know Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern at Syrah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into an inner chamber as if to speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall on the head of Joab and on his whole family. May Joab's family never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, tear your clothes and put on sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sent this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before the wicked. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets. All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people there and Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. Then the king said to his men, Do you not realize that a commander and a great man has fallen in Israel this day? And today, though I am the anointed king, I am weak, and these sons of Zeruiah are too strong for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil deeds. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much for reading. Thank you. If I could ask you to take out your Bibles, once again, there are a few church Bibles at the back. I'm going to be preaching from all the way from chapter 2 to 4, although we just read chapter 3. In narratives, you can't just preach a little bit. You have to preach a whole chunk, and this chunk is chapters 2 to 4. I'm sure it'll help you to have that in front of you. And it's on page 241 in the church Bibles. But let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Lord, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for these words are living and active, able to save us, able to shape our mind and our heart. And Lord, we pray now that you'll shape us. You'll help us to be your people who live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible is full of brutality, violence, misogyny. It's hard to read, especially the Old Testament. Have you said something like that? Have you known people who say things like that about the Bible, especially the Old Testament? Well, Mary and I just finished watching a TV series called Shogun. It's about Japanese feudal warlords fighting over power. There's a lot of brutality and political intrigue and violence and cultural practices that would be shocking in today's days. In other words, it's not unlike reading 2 Samuel. And if you ask, well, why is 2 Samuel in the Bible? Why all this? What does that have to say to us, friends? It's in the Bible because that is the world, the way that the world was. In many ways, actually, that's the way that the world is still now. And in this very fallen place, God is at work to bring salvation, bring his kingdom to the world. Muck is sort of a dirt, unpleasant thing that's really hard to get rid of, hard to wash off. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I watch the news these days, I feel mucky, the sticky dirt that I can't get off. But this story in 2 Samuel, and stories like it in the Bible, tell us muck is where God is. And from muck, in muck, God is working out his plan of salvation, his own purpose. So if we go back to chapter 1, well, God was at work in bringing Saul's death and David's enthronement over the tribe of Judah. But the world is still mucky. As you can see there, the kingdom of Judah, the capital there is now Hebron. He moved in. But actually, the world's still mucky because the kingdom is still divided. There are many tribes in the north that are still loyal to the house of Saul. And Saul's general named Abner crowned a man named Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons, to be the king over the northern kingdom, over Israel's. And these kingdoms fight. And the first fight starts out small, and that's recorded in chapter 2. Abner comes down to Gibeon to pick a fight. He says, pick the 12 of your best men. And I'll pick 12 of my best men, and they'll fight. And so Joab, the general of the Judah in David's kingdom, he picks out 12 men, and they start fighting. And it starts out small, but what starts out small ends in a bloodbath, 360 warriors from the north being killed, and 20 from the south being killed. Now, Judah, then it sounds like it's a great victory, only 20 versus 360, except that one of the people who are killed is Asahel. Joab's, the general of the southern kingdom's brother. He gets killed there. Now, this is a mucky situation that we read about, and it'll come back to haunt us in chapter 3. But for now, this is how the writer summarizes the situation in chapter 3, verse 1. The war between the house of Saul and the house of David lasted a long time, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. And in verse 2, as you can see, sons were born to David. These sons are now listed there. And it sounds like a testimony to the growing strength of the house of David. David in Hebron gives birth to many sons, except also it foreshadows muck. It foreshadows sin and the messiness that comes from it, because these three names will dominate the narrative in the future. Amnon will rape his half-sister. And Abner will avenge that rape by killing him. And then that'll lead to his exile and the insurrection afterwards. And Adonijah there also will rise up against House of David, even when he's alive, when actually the kingship has been promised to Solomon. And not only that, as you can see there, these sons are born to six different women. There's polygamy involved. And one of the six women is actually a Gentile, which is forbidden to do. I mean, polygamy is not allowed. In Genesis chapter 2, the marriage standard is set clear as day. It's one man, one woman, and one flesh. That is the standard. This foreshadows muck, a world of messiness. And then there's the messy affair that we read in chapter 3. Abner, the northern kingdom's general, was installed Ishbosheth as the puppet king of the north, has apparently slept with one of Saul's concubines. And this isn't a move out of lust, most likely. This is actually a political move. It's a calculated political move that sends the signal to all of the northern kingdom, saying to people who's actually in charge. You see, Abner is saying, although Ishbosheth, the king, is there, I am in charge. I can do whatever I want to do. And when Ishbosheth, this puppet king, confronts Abner, he reacts. Chapter 3, verse 8. Am I a dog's head on Judah's side? I've been loyal to you and your father all these days. Now I'm going to go against you. I'm going to hand this kingdom over to David, he says. And Ishbosheth is powerless as he watches Abner's moves in the coming days. Abner sends a message to David promising all of northern kingdom to him. And David agrees, except he gives this condition. Verse 14, only if you can send my wife Michal, the daughter of Saul, back to me. And at first, this sounds kind of a romantic deal. Saul gave Michal to David when he was a warrior, when he was young. But she was then given away to another man when he had to be exiled into the wilderness for 14 years. And so she was given away to another man. But there's muck here too. Even though David wants her back, actually the commentators are pretty unanimous in this, in pointing this out, that this wasn't just a romantic move. This is a political move. And look what Saul calls Michal here. He calls her Michal, the daughter of Saul. The daughter of Saul is what he calls her. And the reason why is because he wants to get her back, a daughter of Saul, daughter of the northern kingdom, so he could have legitimacy over rule of the northern kingdom. It's a political move as well. And look, that muckiness, that ickiness is in full display in verse 16 when her husband, Paltiel, just cries along the way. I mean, why is he there? Narratively speaking, he's only there to highlight the political coldness of David to actually the love this man has for his wife, Michal. That's why he's there. And also, there's muckiness about misogyny here too, isn't there? Let me address the muckiness of misogyny here, the treatment of women in this section. Both Saul's concubine and Michal are treated as political pawns, right? But just like polygamy, this isn't a good thing. Let me point out just the fact that just that the Bible records something does not mean that it approves of that thing. We as readers are supposed to be appalled by what's happening. What's happening to these women? And in time, of course, it's the Bible's teaching about marriage, one man and one wife, that will transform marriage, that will get rid of the world of polygamy. And the world overall, culturally, was mostly polygamous, except the Bible teaches this monogamous relationship, and it will change the world. And treatment of women also. It will transform the Bible's teaching about the dignity of every human being and how Jesus treated women and all of that will transform the world in due time. But history moves very slowly. But the Bible sets the trajectory of where this is going to go. Anyway, as we see this, we're supposed to be appalled by the treatment of women in these pages. So coming back, when Michal is given back to David, Abner makes a covenant with David and celebrates it in a banquet in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. And did you notice this phrase that's repeated three times in 21, 22, and 23? He went in peace. Well, why did he go in peace? Because David promised him peace. David promised him immunity and protection over Abner, because Abner is now an ally who will deliver the northern kingdom to him. So he is an ally. He promised peace. But Joab, David's general, wouldn't have it. And that's what comes back. We come back to chapter 2. Remember, it's Abner who killed Joab's brother, Asahel, brutally. And so Joab, without David's knowledge, calls Abner back in verse 27, takes him aside, and plunges and stabs him in the stomach, and he dies. How do we read this? Well, the first thing that I want to say is the Bible is not Aesop's fable, nice little stories with talking foxes and things, and a nice, neat moral tale that we're supposed to learn. No, much of the Bible is actually history. It's there because this happened. The Bible is mucky because our lives are mucky. And in our muckiness, in our messy and sinful, tangled lives, haven't we called out to God for help from that situation? God, if you are here, why isn't the world better? Why aren't things working out better than this, than in my life? If you are sovereign over the world, why do you allow famine and wars and natural disasters, political power plays, murders and backstabbing, hunger, diseases, sickness and death? You might have asked, where are you in my suffering? Where are you when I'm suffering this injustice? Why don't you prevent these things from happening? We might be asking that question as we read this in the story so far. Did you notice how actually the only person who mentions God's name is Abner twice? This wicked man, he mentions the name of God only when it suits his own purpose, when he's barking back at Ishbosheth, saying, I am going to give this kingdom back to David as God had promised, and when he's trying to convince the Israelites to come to David. He's quoting the Bible, he's quoting God only when it suits his own purpose. Well, that doesn't mean that God is being used by evil men. That doesn't mean that God is powerless to do anything about the whole situation. No, God is in the messiness of our lives, in these narratives, accomplishing his own purpose, as we will shortly see. Church, God is with us when things are messy. God came to be with us, and we know that most certainly because of the incarnation, because God took on flesh and became a human being to live with us in this world. Greed, hunger, disease, betrayal, murder, all these evil that we see around the world, this isn't theoretical to our God. God knows it personally. He has gone through it personally. And that, of course, is in full display on the cross as Jesus dies for us. John Stott, in his classic book called Cross of Christ, writes this, "The only God I believe in is the one that Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statues of the Buddha, his legs crossed, his arms folded, eyes closed, a ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I have to turn away. And in imagination, I turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brows bleeding from the thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us." Friends, God is in our midst. In this suffering world, God is in our midst when we go through pain and injustice and evil. God is with us as God is in this narrative. And we get a glimpse of how God works out his purpose through muck to accomplish his own purpose. Next point, please. The person most responsible, really, for this whole thing is Abner, isn't he? Abner, the general of the northern kingdom. And he thinks that he's in absolute control. When Saul dies, who's the one who installs Ishbosheth as the king? He does in chapter 2, verse 9. Abner installed Ishbosheth as the king. And when confronted about what he did by Ishbosheth, well, he barks back at him. And he says, "I will transfer this kingdom to David," as God had promised. He says, "I will do it." And he talks to the elders of Israel, the Benjamites himself. He makes a pact with David, and he puts himself in position, basically, to be in second in command. After David, when the kingdom unites, it'll be David and him as the general over all of the kingdom, as the person who delivered the northern kingdom to him. But what happens to him, the man in control? He gets stabbed. He gets death. He gets this poetic justice that he deserves. It comes to him. And David is enthroned as the king over Israel in a way that he could have never imagined. He comes out better than he could ever imagined. Look how he wins over the northern kingdom. When Abner is killed, David is aghast and says, "How could you have done this?" And he curses Joab in verse 29. And then he orders Joab to mourn the death of the one he killed. He puts him in front of the funeral bier. And then he marches at the back. And what's the effect of all of this? Verse 36, "All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything that the king did pleased him." Right, all of Israel came to know that David is not a man of treachery. He's a man who will not sink low. He will do what is right. He's a man of justice who will mourn a death of a person. He will not do the bad things. That's the message that sends to the northern kingdom. And all the northern kingdom tribes came to love David. And it became so inevitable that the northern kingdom was going to come down and become David's. Then in chapter 4, a chapter that we don't have time to read, in chapter 4, the Ishbosheth's generals, the commanders, kill him and bring him down to David. And he's crowned as the king over all of Israel in chapter 5. Friends, what we see here in these chapters, chapters 2 all the way through 4, is muck, people resisting God's promise, God's kingdom, seeking revenge and power, scheming to get what they want, except that through it all, God's purpose of installing David as the king over all of Israel, uniting all of Israel under one king, well, that is accomplished. God's promise to David is fulfilled. This is an example of God working through muck. Well, let me say here, let me pause and say that God using evil people doesn't mean that we can do evil things, right? In the Bible, we see these people suffering as well. Abner gets what he deserves. Joab will also get his comeuppance. And David, when he sins, and even the results of polygamy, it's foreshadowed here, and we will see these things happening. So friends, when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sin in doing something, repent and turn to Christ. Repent and do differently. But know that even our sins, even the things that we have done, cannot thwart God's plan to bring his kingdom here on earth. Even through all those things, God is still at work. My daughter here running around, Corrie, is named after a Dutch lady named Corrie ten Boom. It was a Dutch Christian lady during World War II. Hid many Jews with her father and her sister in her home. But after a few years of this, they were arrested. They were arrested. And two sisters were put into a concentration camp called Ravensbrück. And 10 days later, the father dies. The sister, Betsy, died in the camp. Miraculously, Corrie survives. And then she comes out and she founds an organization that helps people to be rehabilitated, people who came out of concentration camps. And it makes her life's mission to help these people and also to promote reconciliation and forgiveness. And she preached often for this foundation. And in one of her sermons, she would hold up a piece of cloth looking like this, representing, she says, what we can see in our life. Our lives look jumbled up, ugly, messy, and they don't make sense. We don't know how things are going to turn out. It's mucky. But then she would turn that piece of cloth around, revealing that intricate embroidery in the front, a crown that is revealed. She would explain that this is what God is doing in our lives, even when we can't see what's happening. Of course, we see this once again. On the cross, Jesus was betrayed by a kiss from his disciple. Evil men bound Christ and killed him and nailed him. But through it all, he was accomplishing salvation for the whole world. And the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble, but behold, I have overcome the world." God working through muck. So friends, when you go through illness, job loss, depression, death of loved ones, whatever evil there is in this world, trust him. Or as Corrie ten Boom put it, one day, we shall see the embroidery from his side and thank him for every answered and unanswered prayers. Amen.